Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In this study, we shall be considering the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians. If you take your testament and open to that passage, we will discuss some of the verses as far as reasonable time will permit. And as you are finding that portion of Scripture, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, sent this letter to the churches of Galatia. Those churches have been established by the preaching of the Word, some by the Apostle Paul, and some obviously by the converts of Paul who went into areas where Paul personally did not go, but when they went, they took the gospel with them. So there were a number of churches in that general area. And there was a very grievous issue in the early church pertaining to the relationship of Christians to the old Mosaic law. And the book of Galatians, alongside the book of Romans, and particularly, I suppose, the book of Hebrews, we find taught unto us the relationship between the old law of Moses and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The problem in the early church was that there were many who, of course, were Jews and had been converted to Christianity, but they did not fully understand that the old law had been nailed to the cross and made every effort to try to bind the certain tenets of the Mosaic law upon the early Christians. And it took these writings from the Holy Spirit to explain to them that was not proper and to teach them the proper association of the old law and the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul does this to a great extent in the book of Galatians. By the time that we come to the sixth chapter, however, and having discussed that and other very fundamental doctrinal issues, Paul in the sixth chapter reveals, as is so often the case in the epistles that he writes, very practical, usable, relevant information and instruction that will pertain to our living the kind of life that the Christian is supposed to live. There are those things that characterize a Christ-like life, the imitation of Christ. There are those things that we are to do. There are those things from which we are to abstain. There is a certain manner and attitude that we are supposed to have as Christian people. This is the distinctiveness. This is the value. This is the benefit to the world. This is the blessing of Christianity upon all mankind. And Paul teaches us in this chapter concerning some of these things. So in that very brief introduction, turn with me, if you will, now to the sixth chapter of Galatians and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, as I mentioned, this letter was written to the churches of Galatia. Paul shows this when he refers to them as brethren. They were his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And here Paul takes note of a reality, a possibility, indeed a probability, in the lives of many of us who profess to be Christians. We will not live a perfect life. Having come to Christ does not mean that we are now embodied with perfection, sinless perfection. That will never characterize us. That only characterizes Christ, and we strive toward that. There are faults and there are shortcomings in the lives of us all. And I hate to disappoint you by bringing that to your attention, but I think we're all aware of that anyway, aren't we? And sometimes these situations are very deadly to us. Can be. We can be, as Paul mentions here, here is one who is overtaken in a fault. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Peter there talks about brethren who were entangled again and overcome. Christian people can, if they are not careful, if they are not watchful, if they are not constantly growing, They fall victims to temptation because becoming a Christian, brethren, surely we know this by our own experiences, does not mean that we are immunized against temptation. It does not mean that we will no longer be subject to temptation. We shall. And there is that possibility that we will fall betimes. And Paul is writing to the brethren here now. Here is one of your midst when he's overtaken in a fault. Here's a Christian in sin. Here's a Christian who has stumbled. He's made some serious mistakes. What's to be the attitude of brethren towards such a one as that? Doesn't Paul make it plain here, brethren, that our first reaction, our first disposition, the attitude of heart with the hand toward a brother or a sister who is overtaken in sin, let's bring him back to what he was. Let's restore him. Let's let him see once again the benefits and the beauty of being a Christian and bring him back into our fellowship where he can enjoy the blessings and the hope and the privileges, the anticipation of salvation. Let's don't just cast him off. Now, to be sure, in other places in the Scripture, the Bible talks about those who become so stubborn, so hard-hearted, so rebellious, so determined in their ways, they must be disciplined, yea, even to the point of disfellowship. But here it's talking about an attitude and an action that we all should have toward a brother in fault. Restore such a one. Who is to do this? He says, ye which are spiritual. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? Brethren, in our world, a lot of people got the idea that spiritual means to be almost hyper-emotional. It almost means to get on some kind of high. That's not spirituality. To be spiritual means that we live according to the instructions of the Spirit. Now, here are brethren who have been overtaken in a fault, but here are other brethren who have not been overtaken, at least not in that fault. They're following the way of the Lord. They are the spiritual ones. They are still being obedient. Don't look with disdain upon this one whom the devil has overcome, but you do what you can now to restore him and to bring him back. That's the attitude that Christian people are to have. To be spiritual means to be obedient. There was a teacher one time who was talking to a bunch of young people who said they wanted to do things to be spiritual. And they were talking about having services that were sort of jazzed up and all of that, and emotional and all of that. To be spiritual, he told them in popular say, if you want to be spiritual, then the next time your mother tells you to carry out the garbage, then you obey your mother and carry out the garbage. Now that's spirituality. Because that is what it is to conform to the instructions and the will of God. That's how to be spiritual. All right, now ye who are spiritual, you restore such a one. And he goes on to say, and mind your attitude as to how you do this. In a spirit of meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is power, but under control. You see an automobile flying down the highway out of control, you've got power, but it's not under control. Another automobile may have the same amount of power, but it's under control. You know, when a person falls, when you sin, when I sin, we become rather vulnerable, don't we? We sort of open ourselves up, betraying our inferiority and our lack of being what we ought to be. And those who are spiritual, let's face it, they do have some advantage over those who would be overtaken in a fault. They do have a capacity and a power that is not characteristic, at least at that moment, of the person who's been overtaken in a fault. But Paul is saying, not only should those of you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one, but you do it with meekness. You have power, but you use that power properly. and you keep it under control. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I like to simply paraphrase that by saying this. You who are spiritual, trying to follow the will of God, and are, when you see your brother's been overtaken in a fault, you have power over him. You have meekness, however, toward him, because the devil wants you to. That's what it means, considering thyself. Take a close look at yourself. Don't become too haughty and arrogant and self-righteous, because the devil wants you to. Now with me, let's pass over verse 2 for a moment and go down, for this theme of the devil wants you to, considering yourself, it seems to me, is emphasized as to our attitude toward the fallen brother with verse 3. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. What is it to be deceived? Why, you are led to think something is true when it's not true. You don't like to be deceived. You don't like for other people to deceive you. But how worse it is when you deceive yourself. And here is a person that can deceive himself. How? Why, thinking he's something that he is not. Now, that would be the temptation. Here's a person who sees his brother in sin. I'm not like him. I don't fall like he does. There may be the provocation, there may be the temptation to even think oneself to be more righteous than he really is. He may think that he is of such stature, but he's really not. He thinks himself to be something, but actually he is nothing. He ought not be comparing himself with that individual anyway. He said, but let every man prove his own work. Put your own work to the test. Not the other fellow. Demonstrate in your own life what you ought to be. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. And notice, and not in another. Our joy should not ever be, brethren, particularly when there be one of our number who has stumbled and fallen, to begin to compare ourselves with that one. Look how much better I am than that. Look how much more faithful. Look how much more righteous I am. Oh, if he could only be as I am. That's what the Apostle Paul here is warning us against. Don't think of yourself in those high and haughty and proud and self-righteous ways. And brethren, there is a temptation to do so when there is someone around us who has committed sin, and who has fallen, and who has transgressed, and who has brought reproach. Oh, I haven't done that. No, but you be careful. The devil wants you to. And you are his target just as much as this one who at this time has fallen. Now go back up to verse 2, for it all ties in, it seems to me. He said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me first focus on the fact there is a law of Christ. Now I think we need to emphasize this, particularly in our day and age, because a lot of people are telling us we live under grace and not under law. That's false. We live under grace, but that does not negate or discount law. The system of grace is a system that includes law. God's mercy toward us, God's unmerited favor toward us, to grant unto us, on certain conditions, salvation, but we must meet those conditions, and those conditions are law that must be obeyed and conformed to. And here he says, the law of Christ. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of Christ. And here is one of the ways that we fulfill that law. How is that? Why, that's helping each other. Bear ye one another's burdens. And brethren, in the context here of one who has been overtaken in a fault, don't you know they're bearing a burden? Even the degree of seriousness concerning that burden, of which they may not even be fully aware, but they are burdened by sin. We need to help them. And they need our help and our assistance. So you bear one another's burdens. And there are different things that come in life where we can be helpful one to another. I like the phrase, and I use it often, and we ought to try to practice it. It's easier to say than it is to do. But we are a group of people, as Christian people, who are trying to help one another get to heaven. Isn't that what the fellowship and the brotherhood in Christ is? Here I am, all of us together. What is the goal of our association and relationship? It's for you to help me see God in His glory. It's for me to help you to see the same thing. And if we fail one another in that, we've really failed in one of the very basic fundamental tenets of the law of Christ. Christians are helpful people, particularly toward each other, as we shall, if time permits, get on down to see further. So bear ye one another's burdens. Here's another who needs your help now more than ever. Don't neglect him. Don't disappoint him. Don't fail him. You help him. And mind your attitude toward him and self as you do it. And then he says in verse 5, which some have taught that on the surface is a contradiction of verse 2, but not at all. He said, for every man shall bear his own burden. And we'll just focus attention on this matter of burdens for just a moment, because they're just all kind of burdens. Certainly in this context, sin is a burden. It's a burden that we cannot successfully bear by ourselves, even though we will individually be responsible before God for our sins. We're going to answer to God for our sins. We're not going to be able to point the finger or lay the blame toward anyone. We are responsible. We have to bear our own burden there. Sometimes burdens in life, you have them. It may not be the same things as what others have, but you have them. Everybody has them. Things that are common to human existence on the face of the earth sometimes can be very, very burdensome. Death. Disease, material loss, disappointments of one sort or another, hardships imposed, sometimes self-imposed, sometimes imposed upon you because of the deeds of others. Sometimes you can do something about it and help it, sometimes you can't. But burdens are characteristic in life, and the greatest burden that we have is the burden of sin that Jesus Christ came to lift from us and to carry for us where we can successfully live. But there is still a personal responsibility that we have. You know, in our society today, there seems to be, in so many ways, an effort on the part of people to always place the responsibility for whatever we do or don't do on someone else, as if it's not my responsibility. What I do was my father's or mother's fault, or my neighbor's fault, or my grandmother's fault, or somebody else's fault, not me. That's a false concept, and it is contrary to Christianity. And I've said before, so say I to you once again, nobody can make you sin. People might tempt you to sin, they might provoke you to sin, but nobody can make you sin. You decide on your own to sin, and you will bear the responsibility for having made the decision to do it. And they'll bear the responsibility for what part they played in leading you to it. That's true. But every man has his own personal accountability before God. And brethren, you know this too. Both in a spiritual and a physical way, some burdens are very, very heavy. Sometimes they're temporary, and they'll pass away with solutions or with corrections or with the passing of time. Other burdens, they're not overcome. They have to be endured. Maybe throughout the remainder of a person's life, they have to endure them. And that's where we can be of help to each other. Here's a person who has a heavy load in life, and we ought to be seeking out to lend a helping hand. There's a song that starts off that says, "Lend a hand to help a brother." even though we are personally and individually and finally, ultimately responsible, and we will bear our own burdens, we can be helpful to each other. Now let's look at verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be very brief. You know what this gives authority for, brethren? I said, I like this verse. You know what the authority right here for?
Pay the preacher.
That's right. This idea of communicate means to support, to supply the need for, to have fellowship with those who are taught. You communicate with the one who does the teaching. But let's understand something. And we learn this certainly from the book of 3 John. Concerning that great and wonderful person that's mentioned in the first part of that little one chapter book named Gaius. Gaius was the kind of person, and he was commended by John for the things that he did. He was the kind of person that gave assistance to brethren, strangers, others that would be going through. He would bring them forward on their journey, and they went forth, and they were busy doing the work of the Lord. And as he supported them, what was he doing? He wasn't merely supporting them. He would be fellow helpers, he says, to the truth. Like when we support a man that comes to hold us a gospel meeting. What are we doing? We're not paying the preacher as much as we are supporting the truth that he preaches. When we have Brother Pledge in other places, in distant places where we're trying to spread the gospel through them, we're not just supporting them in that work. We are being fellow helpers to the truth. And so it is proper and right that those who are involved in that be supported and supplied because of what they're doing, because of what they're teaching, because of what they're upholding. And those that don't teach the truth ought not be supported. And when a person ceases to teach the truth, his support ought to be cut off from him. But when he's teaching the truth, and you're a beneficiary of it, and you want to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have the authority, the privilege, the opportunity to support that truth by supporting the one that's carrying it. Now, we're all familiar with verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. Twice he mentions the possibility of deception. God is not mocked. I want you to focus your attention now on that word mocked, because it literally means to turn up the nose. Now, I'm not an actor of any kind, but that's what it means. Here's God, he says something. That's what it means. To sneer at it. You can't do that and get away with it. Now, a lot of times people don't think that they would ever sneer at God, but they do. But there be those, many times, who are quite open and deliberate and uncaring, and they don't mind sneering at God. But he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That doesn't mean that you can't turn up your nose toward God. You can, but you won't get away with it. You won't be successful in it. You can't make things turn out differently than what God says they're going to turn out.
Now, there are a lot of things that we can do, but there are some things we can't do. And here he mentions a law that we understand in the agricultural realm.
For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need not even belabor that point, because we know enough about sowing and reaping that what you sow is what you're going to reap. The kind of crop you plant, that's what you're going to harvest. We know that. Then he makes the application of that very basic fundamental principle that we all know. For he that soweth to his flesh, following his own will, his own lust, the carnal things, the sinful things, shall of the flesh reap. Now let me pause right there. He'll get a harvest, all right. But what is he going to reap? Corruption. It's like Paul's taught over in Romans 6, verse 23, about the wages of sin. Oh, sin pays, brethren. The Holy Spirit tells us repeatedly, sin pays. But we better take a note. What does it pay? Oh, it may pay momentarily pleasure or fame or fortune or something else that we consider to be desirable, but the ultimate wages is spiritual death, separation from God. That's what he's teaching here. You follow the way to the satisfaction of your flesh and of your own will, it will pay. You will reap. You will reap what you've sown. But what will you reap? You'll reap corruption. And you needn't think you can mock God. You can't turn your nose up at that. It's not going to turn out differently than what God says. That's a very severe and strong warning. But I want to tell you something else. This verse doesn't stop there. Whereas this is a severe warning, it is also a great word of encouragement and motivation and comfort, because he said, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, isn't that wholesome and encouraging? The righteous life pays also. The benefit of whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice, whatever it's called upon, to live the Christ-like life, it's not for naught. It will not be in vain. There's a harvest to be gathered. There are rewards to be reaped. You shall reap as you have sown. You sow a good life, brethren. You're going to reap the benefits of the good life. Just like if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You sow to the rains of the devil, you'll reap what the devil gives you. But you sow to the Lord, you're going to reap what the Lord gives you. Oh, if we could all just realize that. If our young could be impressed with that. And maybe our young would be more impressed if their parents and older people were more impressed with it. It makes a difference how you live and how you conduct your life. A lot of us, we want the blessings, we want the benefits, but we're not sowing the right kind of seed, we're not sowing the right kind of crop, we're not living the right kind of life that will bring those comforts and peace and satisfaction and joy and happiness and hope. And all of those are the good things that God has provided through Jesus Christ. This is a warning. According to a law which we all recognize, we see it every day in everything that we do, and it is also a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word of provocation to good. Brethren, let us be found sowing to the Spirit. Everlasting life is there. And then he says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Now, he's just mentioned here about sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, reap life everlasting. But to sow to the Spirit requires of us a certain tenacity, the quality of stick-to-itiveness, faithfulness, keep on keeping on. No raising of hands or response, but do you ever get discouraged at all? Now be careful. You know, Revelation 21 verse 8 says what will happen to liars. Do you ever get discouraged? I don't know of a gospel preacher that's worth his salt and hadn't at some time or another even admitted he get awfully discouraged. When it looks like the devil wins in every inning and is going to take the ball game. But all the while, you know good and well that he's not. He's ultimately going to be defeated and the righteous will be victorious. But, brethren, do you ever become weary? Here you're raising, you're rearing your children. You raise animals, rear children. Some of them may be raising children. Here you've got your children, you bring them up. You ever get tired? Do you ever feel like you're not getting through? I remember one time with one of our, and I'm not going to tell which one because I don't want to embarrass Sam. One time we tried, and we would persuade, and we would illustrate, and we would teach, and we would this, that, and the other, and we'd sweat, and we'd cry, and we'd pray, and this, that, and so, lo and behold, he does what he's supposed to. Almost had the big one. He did what he was supposed to do. Wasn't that marvelous? You ever experienced that? And then he said, you know, sometimes I think you're getting through to me. Well, that was a cause for rejoicing. And sometimes I think we were getting through first one and then the other. But you can't tell me, because I know enough about it. I've had four children. Now, they're the greatest four children ever was, and yours comes in next. But I'll tell you, there were times when my wife got discouraged. I didn't really know what was going on enough, and I didn't really get too discouraged. But there are times in rearing children you get weary. I'm talking about physically weary. I'm talking about emotionally weary. You're concerned about their welfare. What sort of attitudes are they developing? What is their outlook on life? What do they intend to do with themselves? Why do they think this way? Why can't they see what I'm trying to tell them? Don't tell me you don't get discouraged. If elders don't get discouraged, they're probably not doing a good job. Because there are a lot of things in the world and in the church that would harass those who are trying to guide people to heaven to cause them to be discouraged. But Paul says, now, don't be weary in well-doing. Brethren, let me tell you something. Man, I'm not passing judgment, not at all. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. When you're being a Christian, you're doing good. And you're imitating Christ, because as the Apostle Peter taught concerning Christ, he went about doing good. And when you're doing good, you're imitating Christ. And that's the way it ought to be with every one of us. But we are human beings, and we can become discouraged and weary. Paul says, don't. And I'll tell you why you shouldn't. In due time, you'll reap what you've sown. You'll reap if we faint not. But brethren, we can, if we quit, throw it all away. But we're not going to do that, are we? We're going to heed this admonition. And then verse 10, and the lesson will be yours for tonight. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are the household of faith. Household of faith refers to the family of God. What's the family of God? Well, that's the house of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that's the Lord's church. We're brothers and sisters in the same family of God. The Christian is to be a person that is a person that does good. He does good to everybody that he can, everybody all around, sinner and saint alike. As he has opportunity, he tries to imitate Christ. But especially in his heart and his mind and in his affections and in his helpfulness, is he mindful of his brethren? They come first. Now you understand that when it comes to your fleshly family. You do things on the behalf of your fleshly family right quick. Why? Because they're kinfolk. They belong to us. We don't have that attitude toward one another in the Lord's church. Why? Because they're God's children and we're God's children. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's not limited to that. As we have opportunity, wherever we can do good, we ought to be people that are imitators of Christ. And he went about doing good. Well, I suggest, brethren, that if we will try to embody these things into our daily existence, we'll be more Christ-like. Jump down with me now to verse 16. We're not going to look at the intervening verses. But the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the close of this sixth chapter letter, having taught so many fundamental doctrinal matters, having now revealed these basic fundamental relevant things having to do with Christian life, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule. Paul presented it as a rule to follow. Peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's the chosen people of God. So, as we read these things, professing to be Christians, let's strive to walk according to this rule. If we do, why, we know we have God's own promise. The blessings and benefits that he has offered, they'll be ours to enjoy. And we'll know what a joy and what a glory it is to exist in this world, and why we're here, be Christians, God's own people. Well, such is the lesson tonight. I would encourage you to continue to meditate upon these lessons from these epistles concerning Christian living. But if you're not a Christian, the first order of business for you is to become a child of God. And you do that by obedience to the gospel, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. If you haven't walked faithfully, as the passage brought out, The one who's fallen needs to be restored, but you have a responsibility in that restoration. And that's repentance, confession, and prayer. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight,